This morning's sermon, you'll notice, has that Latin fancy, that there fancy Latin phrase, Novus Ordo Seclorum. I'm supposing that some of you checked your dollar bill and, in fact, found it under the pyramid. That phrase, Novus Ordo Seclorum, or Novus Ordo Seclorum, New Order of the Ages. It is the motivation of living with a sense of destiny is why I grabbed it and I took it. And I hope you'll remember from last week my analogy of the early American founding fathers and their interest in creating a republic that was to be the republic of all ages, a republic that wouldn't fail. In fact, a republic that they believed couldn't fail because of the way it was structured on historical examples of all the failures, and had woven into it a kind of checks and balances and the kinds of things that they believed were principled items that would check the lack of virtue in man with the virtue of the constitutional structure they gathered. They thought they were on the cusp of a new world, a new destiny. And my point in raising that was not just to talk about the founding fathers and extol them, but to let you know, and it's true of every nation, that any people, any group of people, any individual that has a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose, a sense that what they're doing makes a difference and matters and will make a difference, and that they're playing a role in something bigger and greater than themselves, and it will involve a kind of positive hope, a kind of sacrificial spirit, a fighting spirit, a militancy that's the best of that word. My point was not so much to say that, yay, look at America, how great we are. Because, in fact, I think that their constitutional order that they structured wasn't perfect. It wasn't that it wasn't perfect. People aren't perfect. But my point is that we as the people of God have a better foundation for that same kind of hope. That we are part of the new order of the ages, that we are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, for which the ages have been done away with in one sense, and a new age has opened up for us. We are the instruments of righteousness and regeneration in this new age. And my encouragement is that we would gain a sense of that as a church, a hope in Jesus Christ that gives us a hope like no other people on the earth. And again, by way of analogy, if you look at history, it's fascinating. When empires are on the rise, empires that are on the rise have this sense of destiny. Wherever you look, whether it's Rome or whether it's Babylon or whether it's America or whether it was the British Empire at the end of the 19th century, wherever it is, there's this sense of we will go forward into the future and we will not be defeated. That is the attitude, or that should be the attitude of the Christian. I think when you see this passage before us this morning, the way I'm going to try to communicate it, I think it will help you with that. I think too many people who have seen this passage as futuristic don't understand that. I think that they're looking for something to happen that has already occurred, and they're looking for something perhaps into the future that is not as, I think, as encouraging as what we see here. Let me encourage you to think about this by way of a couple of time markers. I want to march through this passage. I want to go at least up to verse 25. You'll notice at verse 25 it says, and there will be signs in the sun and moons and stars in the earth. Aha, we got them there. Right? The stars didn't fall from the heaven and there's still a sun up there. So this is really talking about the end of the world, right? We'll have to come back next week. But let me give you a couple of markers, though, that will help us to understand this. First, the marker is found in verse 32. This is what I would call a hermeneutical marker. The word hermeneutics just means the art or the science of interpreting something, interpreting scriptures here. When we interpret scriptures, we have to take the scriptures literally. And when there are literal time markers here, we have to use those time markers to frame in our understanding of a text. So this text, for instance, when Jesus begins a discussion, verse 5, and as that discussion begins to come to a close, verse 32 and 33, he says something in verse 32 that acts as a time marker, a significant one, for everything that happens between verse 5 and verse 32. Here's what he says. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until this has taken place. Until what has taken place? The things he just described. That's a time marker, and it's important for us to I think, submit to that time marker. And whatever your view is of end times, it was called eschatology, whatever your view is of end times, let me just challenge you to say, well, let me just back up a moment. I'll tell a personal story, and You can see, tell me whether you think it's, you know, anyone who tells personal stories, you're like, oh yeah, it's just your personal story. But when I was at Cedarville College, I began to study a lot of different things. And one of the things that helped me a lot was I kept hearing this phrase from my childhood. It was a great phrase. Whatever the scripture teaches, that's what you're supposed to believe. Whatever the scripture teaches, just believe it. And whatever the scripture teaches, literally believe that. And so I took that to heart and I came across this time marker and I said, wait a minute. I've been told my whole life that this section, the Great Tribulation and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and tumults and all those things were for the end of the world. And yet it says really clearly right here, this generation will not pass away. So what I had to do, what I would challenge you to think about doing is just change your views on things. Because you have to let your theology settle into the framework of Scripture and not the other way around. You don't come to this verse 32 and say, well, verse 32 is a problem verse. Right? It's a problem verse because it doesn't fit with my system. What you have to do is amend your system to fit with Scripture. And then let the chips fall where they may. And you've been hearing me say this almost my whole ministry. If we take that approach to Scripture, we're going to be a people who are liberated from systems of theologies. We're going to be liberated from preconceived notions that we take to Scripture in which we say, that can't say that. And we'll look at Scriptures and we'll say, I'm not sure. This is a good edit. I'm not sure what it says, but there's a time marker there. So I'm going to let the time marker define my end time views, at least in this passage. This will probably lead to what some would be accuse you of being what's called a preterist. Preter in Latin just means past, something that's already happened. And now here we're talking about something that's already happened that is the end of the age, not the end of the world. If you're out there and you say, well, everything's happened and there's nothing else going to happen, then you're a heretic. Because then you're denying that there is ever going to be another coming, a second coming of the Lord. I'm not saying that, and I'm not going to say that. I believe that there will be the end of the world where the resurrection of Jesus Christ will return. He will raise the dead, a la 1 Corinthians 15. There will be a time of ultimate judgment and resurrection. But that time of ultimate resurrection and judgment doesn't come from this passage. Now, the principles of judgment do, but that doesn't come from it. For instance, let's just look at this in terms of the end of the age. First of all, as I mentioned last week, you don't see end of the world. That phraseology isn't used anywhere in all three of these Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke chronicle this passage. Matthew goes into the most extensive detail, then Mark, then Luke. And none of them use the word end of the world. There's a specific word for world in Greek called cosmos. It's not used. There's a word for age in Greek called aionon or aionos. It's used here. That means this is speaking of the end of an age or era or time period. Essentially, what you're looking at in this passage is the prediction of the end of the Old Testament age. It's not that complicated. It's not that, again, I said last week and I'll say it again, if you're expecting me to explain gigantic bugs that come from the book of Revelation or the fact that Gorbachev was the Antichrist, or I don't know what you're, if you're expecting fanciful, interesting interpretations, I got nothing for you. Nothing. Here, it's the passage is talking about the end of the age. Now, I do have exciting news for you about this new age that we're in. It's great news about the church. It's great news about our mission. It's great news about Jesus Christ making disciples of the nation that burst beyond the geographical bounds of Israel. God is working in this world to move His Spirit across the face of this earth. It's a wonderful period. I have good news in that regard. But for as far as this passage is talking about the end of the age. Let's look at Luke 21:8. Some of the predictors. Again, this is going to take place before this generation. That is, it's very simple. This generation means the people to whom he's speaking. There's nowhere else in all of the New Testament that it means anything else. It just doesn't. It could, maybe could have a different meaning, but it's not used that way. When you look at a word in the New Testament and its meaning, you have to look at how it's used. And it's used that way throughout all of the New Testament. We have some of these things taking place that Jesus is warning his apostles. He says, false Christs and false prophets will come. These things are chronicled, and for those of you who want to do more research, there's Josephus in his Jewish Wars chronicles this historically as to what had happened. False Christs and false prophets began to make their appearances at the very early period of Christian era and continued to infest the land down to the very close of Jewish history. In the procuratorship of Pilate, AD 36, one such appeared in Samaria and deluded great multitudes. There were a series of these. There was another in procuratorship of Cuspius Fadius, I'm sure you've heard of him, around 45 A.D. and during the government of Felix, 53 to 60 A.D. Josephus tells us, quote, the country, he says, was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of the next great event. Of the next great event. Another thing I think that taking a sober approach to the passage where you let the time marker inform the way you interpret the passage is that it will help actually to dispel you of that. There have been beyond the Jewish age many people who say what? It's just about to happen. It's just right around the corner. It's just about here. And these people never end. And for some reason, people keep following them. Even remember the 1994 prediction of what's his name? Harold Camping, right? 1994. The book was published before 1994. People kept reading it after. Just a slight miscalculation, right? He didn't come in 1994 any more than 1884, any more than any of the other prognosticators have ever predicted his coming. They're all wrong. What happens here is that we have Jesus saying, don't worry about these false prophets that come. They're going to call you astray. Don't go after them when you hear the wars and tumults. What does that mean? Luke 21, 9 through 11. One of the things you have to be careful of when you look at prophetic predictions, prophetic language, sometimes it's called apocalyptic language, language that's filled with symbols. Where do you think Jesus got this language? You think he just made it up? You think he just off the cuff said, let me just think of something and started using cool illustrations? Or as a Jewish teacher, don't you think that he was borrowing the language from the Old Testament? And don't you think it would help us if we're looking at the language to see what the Old Testament said about the same words and the same language and the same imagery? Because when you do that, you begin to connect the dots that what's happening here is not end of the world imagery, but judgment language. Covenantal language, judgment, curse language that was given to the nation of Israel and against which they were warned. The writer of Hebrews refers to these kinds of things. He says, see through that you not refuse him who speaks. For if we did not escape to refuse those who spoke, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only heaven, but earth. The removal of those things which can be shaken. Covenant curses, for instance, listed in Deuteronomy 28. When they went into the land, the nation of Israel was warned that if they became faithless and they rejected the promises of God, judgments would come to them. Chapter 28, verse 16 says, cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the country. And then he goes to list the kinds of languages. He says, the Lord will strike you with consumption and fever and inflammation, severe burning, famine and sword, wars, mildew, they shall pursue you and you will perish, and your heavens over your head will be like bronze, and the earth will be under your feet will be like iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land, and from the heaven it shall come down, or until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You shall go out one against the other and flee in seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Interesting language, because we know for a fact that not every single kingdom in the whole wide world was troubled by Israel. However, we know that the surrounding kingdoms who were allied with empires were. That's why the language makes sense. When it says the whole world's going to be at war, what's that mean? It's referring at the time here to Rome and the empire of Rome that was going about the world, conquering and scattering and defeating all the nations of the earth. That's the language of the day. That's the language of the covenant. Your carcasses will be the food for the birds of the air. Verse 37, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations. The Lord will drive you out. The Lord will bring nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation fierce in countenance, etc., etc. This is covenantal language which God uses to warn the nation of Israel of the consequences of disobedience. It should not come as a surprise to us that the stipulations of the covenant applied to Israel in this age also were accompanied by the language of the covenant that you would expect to hear when a nation is about to fall, when a nation is about to be judged. The context is God speaking covenant curses to the nation of Israel because they have rejected his pleas. And in this case, now that Jesus is here and Messiah is here, they have rejected his pleas for the last time. That's why you can see language in the passage later that we'll get to where it says this is going to be judgment such as never has been nor ever will be in the history of the world. It's not that you have to understand. It's not that there are times, and we looked at it recently in a magazine article where they had little like I think they represented millions, leaders in the world that had killed more people than anyone else, right? Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, all these, they had little people marks for every million persons that they killed. Well, they killed a lot more people than that were killed in the nation of Jerusalem during this time. So how could he say, such as never been or never will be? Because it's the language of the covenant. And this is the end of this nation of Israel in terms of their covenant with God. The prophet Ezekiel pronounced coming judgment. And by the way, let me go back. This is a pattern that Jesus or that the prophets had leveled at Israel. If you reject Messiah, if you reject the promises of God, I will judge you. I will destroy your temple. I will expel you from the land. But this has a sense of finality. Let me just quote from Ezekiel. I won't go through a lot of them. I have a lot more references than you guys have time. But maybe not. I don't know. No response. So Ezekiel 5:11, it says, therefore, as long as I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things, with your abominations, one third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third of you shall fall to the sword, and I will scatter one third to the winds, and I will draw out my sword. Then my anger will be spent, and my fury will come against you. The language of the covenant. The language of God saying to his people, I've loved you like a husband loves his wife, and you've been unfaithful, and I'm angry about it. And I'm going to judge you, and the judgment will be redemptive. I'm going to make things better for you. Ezekiel also goes on in chapter 14. It says, for thus says the Lord, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, that you will be cut off? Well, then it makes sense when it says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be terrified. These things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes and famines and so forth. You say, well, wait a minute, did that happen? Of course it happened. You could say, of course it happened, because the time marker said that all was going to happen before this generation. But also the language of judgment and tribulation. God will fulfill the words of his prophets. God will bring judgment upon rebellious people. There are principles in here that I pastorally just don't want to avoid. It's not the main thrust of my sermon, and I'm going to violate the sermonic principle of sticking to one point. But certainly there's an underlying principle here that at least rings in my own ears when I was growing up as a kid, when grandma, mom, and everybody else, maybe they said it to me a lot, I don't know. They said, we quoted Moses, who said, be sure your sins will find you out. God is going to judge the wicked, and God will not put up with the things that he puts up with temporarily forever. God will judge. And the nation of Israel stands particularly as a height of example for us that if he will not withhold his judgment from his precious nation, Israel, how much more you? Especially when there's more that you've been given, especially when the responsibility to you and to me is greater. This is the language of judgment. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. You just heard famine and pestilence through Ezekiel and through Deuteronomy, famine and pestilence. That's the language of covenantal judgment. He tells them, but before all of this, they will lay hands on you. Again, it's just to get back to the time marker, he's talking to the apostles. These are things that are going to happen to the apostles. Not necessarily things that will happen at the end of the age or the end of the world, although the principle of persecution for the righteous is a principle that seems to be among us from the age of Cain and Abel all the way through. There are principles here that you see, but the idea of earthquakes and upheavals and famines and pestilences, language of the covenant, violent upheavals in city and in the land. Along with this, verse 12 through 19, it says, before you're going to be persecuted, verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. And the word witness here is the word martureo, or it's the word for martyr. I often wondered, you know, when I was a boy growing up, we said, let's go out and witness on Thursday night. Thursday night was witnessing night. They didn't mean witness like this. They meant go out and tell your testimony. The word testimony comes from this word, bear witness, which means you die. You're willing to give your whole life for this cause. You're willing to give your life for God. That's the witness. That's the testimony of the early church. That's the testimony of the apostles. And he tells them that they're to be ready. Verse 12 through 19 speaks about a great tribulation. Now you're like, wait a minute. Now again, if you're like me, I grew up thinking, I saw the Great Tribulation on a chart and it's not here. I mean, it's supposed to happen in the future. In fact, that was one of the big questions. You think we're going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation, or you think we're going to go through it? At this point, I would say, if whatever you're talking about, and I'm not even sure anymore sometimes, this passage is talking about a great tribulation. The word in Matthew 24, it actually uses the phrase, the great tribulation. The great tribulation, where nation rises against nation, and there's slaughter, and there's murder, and there's mayhem. The singular event of 70 AD is never to be repeated. It is the end of the age. It's the time when God brought definitive judgment on the nation of Israel. It brings to a close the Old Testament age, as it were, and it brings to a beginning the New Testament age. Now, there's overlap, of course, and we don't just say as soon as 70 AD occurred that we're in the New Covenant age. We're already in the New Covenant age with Jesus' pronouncement, but the end of the age definitively, like a huge explanation point in 70 AD. It's a very clear lesson, again, for all men in all times and all ages, the devastating effects of unbelief. Numbers 32, that's the passage Grandma used to cite. Numbers 32:23. Parents, take note. Children, take note. Everyone, take note. It says, but if you do not do so, then take note. That's what it says. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Can't run away from it. There are scary prophecies in the book of Ezekiel in particular where the Lord says, I don't care where you run. I don't care if you hide in caves. I don't care if you go to Egypt. He even says that because most of them are like, well, I guess we better go to Egypt. I'm going to find you in Egypt and I'm going to judge you. It's fine, tingling language. There's nowhere you can flee from the judgment of the Lord once he's placed his finger of judgment upon you. The best response, of course, is to repent. Repent and believe. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. We see in the nation of Israel a nation that has despised the prophets. They have killed the prophets. They have persecuted the prophets. And now they build monuments of hypocrisy to those prophets. They whitewash the tombs, it says, where Jesus would go and say, oh yeah, outside it's clean, but inside it's filthy, dirty, and it's for the inside that I'm going to judge you. Whatever, for if he sows to the flesh, he will reap flesh and corruption, but if he sows to the Spirit, the Spirit will reap unto everlasting life. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And there's nowhere to flee. But the good news is that this was for the nation of Israel. And it is for anyone who does not repent. But anyone who will repent and believe can be taken. That judgment is taken away through Jesus Christ. Because we, and this is the encouraging point, this is the transitional point, and I want to end here, is that this judgment of the nation of Israel, this explanation point on the end of the Old Testament age, highlights the beginning of a New Testament age. An age characterized in Jesus' words as an age of regeneration. I love that phrase. We often speak of regeneration as an individual experience where we go from life to death, and that's true. But this life to death experience in individuals is characterizing the age. It's a springtime of life and resurrection and hope. And I wonder if the church lives like that. I wonder if you think like that. I wonder if we have this sense. Again, back to the American founders. When they founded this nation, they founded it against all odds. And they believed it was going to be successful. And part of the success in their project was that belief. We're part of a new age, beloved. We're part of a kingdom age. The age of regeneration, an age in which Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And you've heard me say this over and over again. How many months do I have here? Five more left? I'm going to keep saying it. Hopefully that you'll take hold of it and say, I am part of a people that belong to the age of regeneration and resurrection. There's hope among us. There's hope in the way we should live and are living. We are a royal priesthood, part of a nation that can't be shaken. One of the things about the nation of Israel that they're experiencing here and that we can see in it is that they depended on things that could be shaken. Like buildings, cultural identities, political bodies, militaries, things that get wiped away, things that fade away, things that don't last forever. We're part, however, of a group of people chosen by God. Listen to how 1 Peter describes us. The church is the new Mount Zion. Coming to him, it says, as a living stone. Notice the language. The temple of the Old Testament was destroyed. Is a new one going to be built in the city of Jerusalem? I've got to say this carefully, but I don't care. I don't care. Why would I? The sacrifices that are granted to us in heaven are in heaven through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, all of which was taken from temple imagery. And here the temple imagery is given to us. Do I care that the temple is built? Yes. And it's being built. Listen to the words. You are living stones. Temple language, being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those of you who are disobedient, he is a stumbling stone. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you, people of God, you are a chosen generation. I want you to understand this. This is language prior to this end of this age. This was language exclusively used of Israel. Exclusively used of Israel. And now this is language used of the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Part, I might add, of the Novus Ordo Seclorum, the new order of the ages, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, Gentiles, imagine that. God, if you were sticking to the Old Testament, the temple wasn't built by Gentiles. Gentiles weren't even allowed in. Now the temple is being built by the likes of you and me. You who were once not a people, you are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. The covenant titles for the church draw our minds back to Exodus 19:6 and God's calling Israel a treasured possession. One snatched from the fire, taken out of slavery in Egypt and redeemed and allowed to cross the Red Sea. That's why all the sweeping imagery of redemption in the Old Testament belongs to us as well. It is our language. It is our redemption. It is our story. Paul speaks of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in heaven and the coming of the new age as something that should change our perspective on everything. Everything. Because what we're building cannot be shaken. What we're building can. I am so inspired, I hope when you read history you understand. It's inspiring to go back and read the stories of people who believe this kind of stuff. They made a difference. People who didn't believe this. It's not that they didn't make a difference. By the way, that's most of us, right? The common man. But the groups of people who believed this stuff forged civilizations, as it were, as the Puritans said, in the savage wilderness that nobody thought could succeed. And in history, people were laughing at them at the time. Yeah, go to America and die. Go feel free. That's a real good adventure. The edge of Massachusetts Bay Colony. Try being in a log cabin. Or they weren't log cabins, but try being in a cottage in Massachusetts in the winter. Most of them died. These first adventures. It wasn't exciting. It wasn't thrilling. But they did it because they believed something. These are the kinds of people that make a difference. And people who don't believe this rarely do. We are to be encouraged as the new covenant people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, to believe this stuff. Because it's true. Let me close with this quote and then we'll move to the Lord's Supper, the foundation upon which all this stuff, this new age is built. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to approach your word with humility and grace, longing to learn from it. Not just images of eschatology and end times, but to learn how we ought to live. In light of the past judgment that has come on your people, but most importantly, in light of the grace of regeneration that has come on this age. Help us, Lord, not to judge our conduct by what political party wins or loses or what Supreme Court decisions come to us, but based, O Lord, on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority, his power, his kingdom, his temple being built in us. Give us a living sense of that, O Lord, so that we might be at times possibly scoffed at today, but yet sometime in the future seen as those who made a difference because we believed it. We do so and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And then would come forward.